Our passage this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 49. We're going to be looking together at verse 29 through chapter 50, verse 26. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the very end of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49, starting in verse 29. Hear God's word. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel, that is Jacob. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor at Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us by your Spirit, and so we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, attend to your word and help us to see Christ as he is pictured for us here in type and shadow? Would you help? Would you cause your word to go forth with great power and accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire it to accomplish? Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ and your word this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I typically open every sermon with the phrase, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, but this morning it is fitting to say, as we finish our study of the book of Genesis, we come to the close of this story of the foundation and formation of the people of God. And the book of Genesis is the story of not just the origin of the world and of God's people, but it is the story of God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham and to Noah. And we're going to go on to see, as the scriptures play out, his covenants with Moses and with David. And we've sought throughout this book to read it in light of the gospel. We've sought to read in the beginning in light of it is finished. How does what we know about the cross of Christ inform how we read and understand this book? That is what we've done throughout this study. Next week, be sure and be here because we're going to begin a several month study of the book of Revelation. So don't miss that next week. So it's kind of the bookends of the Bible. We do Genesis and then we do Revelation. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that Jacob called all of his sons together last week and he gave them a prophetic deathbed blessing. And we focused primarily on how his prophecy centered primarily on Judah. That wasn't because Judah was particularly better than the other 11 sons. Rather, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jacob was speaking prophetically. His words pointed us forward to the one who would come from Judah's line. We saw how what the rest of the Bible fleshes out for us is that Jesus is the eternally reigning king from Judah's line. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's the one through whom God will fulfill all of his promises that he made to Abraham. This morning, as we consider together Jacob's death, Jacob's burial, and Joseph's death, we're going to see that much of this last chunk of this book reads kind of like a travel log. You know, they went here and they did this, and then they went here and they did that, and so on and so forth. But hopefully we'll see that there's much more going on here than that. As we unpack together, we're going to focus primarily on three major things from this large chunk of text. First, the miniature Exodus in verse 29 through verse 14 of chapter 50. The worried brothers in chapter 50, verse 15 through 21. And then a picture of the real Exodus in verses 22 to 26. So I won't reread that entire section of that first section. But do you remember when Abraham's wife Sarah died? It was way back in Genesis 23. Abraham's wife Sarah died, and Abraham bought a field and a cave from the Hittites as a burial place for his departed wife. It was the first land that the people of God ever owned in the Promised Land. But Abraham demonstrated great faith in God's promises by his purchase of this land as a burial plot. It used to be that when a conquering army would claim a land as their own, they would plant their flag there as a way of saying, "This is mine." Well, in similar fashion, Abraham planted his wife in the Promised Land. Why? Because he was confident that the same God who had appeared to him The same God who had caused his barren wife to have a child in her old age, the same God who provided a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, who died in the place of that son, that God would be faithful to his other promises and that he would give that land to Abraham's descendants. And so Abraham was showing great faith by burying his wife there in the promised land. Abraham was buried there also. Isaac was buried there. Isaac's wife Rebekah was buried there. Jacob buried Leah there. And now, from his deathbed in Egypt, Jacob directs his sons, "Promise me that you will bury me in Israel, in the cave at Machpelah as well." But what's being recorded here in this death of Jacob is not just your run-of-the-mill funeral procession. We've all been in a funeral procession. There's a police officer at the front and the back of the procession. There's a hearse carrying the body of the deceased, and all the cars turn on their headlights to signify, hey, we're in funeral procession. This daytime running lights kind of throws that whole thing off, doesn't it? Is that what's going on here? Is this just a really, really long funeral procession on foot or on horseback from Egypt all the way from the funeral home in Goshen to the Shady Rest Cemetery at Machpelah? Well, at first glance, that might be what it sounded like, but this is this burial procession that Jacob receives is something considerably more grand. Rather than just the funeral of a random old man who died, this procession that Jacob receives is essentially the funeral of a deceased head of state, which is actually what Jacob is. Why do I say that? Well, look at the type of procession that Jacob is given. Verse 7, "So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt." We might speed past that phrase, "all the elders of the land of Egypt," but you know what that means? It was Pharaoh's senior officials. In America, we'd say all the president's men, all of his cabinet members. So, for example, you might think of the death of a national leader. The 2018 death of George H.W. Bush was attended by every former living American president and first lady, and Prince Charles was there, and the German chancellor was there, and leaders from all over the world came and attended his funeral. You might think of Margaret Thatcher's funeral was attended by leaders and cabinet members and officials from all over the world. Well, this funeral for Jacob is given a similar guest list. Moses wants us to see what an over-the-top entourage this is. And in case we're still not getting it, look at verse 9. "And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen." And then he tells you, in case you didn't get it, "it was a very great company." When they came, and then even so that when all of these Egyptians and all of these Hebrews, when they all come in mourning together, the Canaanites, the pagan Canaanites who live in the land of Canaan, they see it in verse 11 and they say, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." So you have this 40-day period of national mourning in Egypt while he is being embalmed. You have this Exodus all the way back into the promised land. You have 7 days of mourning there at Atad. This should remind us of what is going to come for the people of God in the great Exodus, when all of God's people will be led out of Egypt and into the promised land. And in that Exodus, Egypt's chariots and horsemen won't be leading them out. Rather, they will be chasing them to stop them. In that Exodus, they'll be guided not just by Moses, but by who? By God himself. Well, let's look at the worried brothers in verses 15 to 21. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. One phrase in this section is likely one of the most famous phrases in not just the book of Genesis, but in the whole Bible. And you all have heard it a number of times. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Or, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." We all know that phrase. So much so that we often forget the circumstances surrounding Joseph's reasons for saying it. A number of people know that phrase, but if you were to say, "What was going on when it was said and who said it?" they would go, "I don't really remember that part." Let's consider what these brothers of Joseph are worried about. They sinned against Joseph in horrific ways. They sold him into slavery. I'm sure all of us here have been sinned against greatly by someone close to us. But has anybody ever dug a pit and thrown you into it, faked your death, told your dad you were dead, and then sold you off to slave traders? Yeah, me neither. I don't know anyone who's been sinned against in such a heinous way. But they've been living here in Egypt with Joseph as this prime minister for a number of years. He assured them that he's forgiven them. Remember? He revealed himself to them in that sort of undercover boss moment. He wept and he hugged them and he received them back as brothers and he cared for them greatly. But they fear that he was just doing all of that until their father died. And once he died, they fear, the gloves are off. They fear that he didn't want to grieve dad by harming them. So he's just counting, watching the clock until the old man kicks the bucket. He's just biding his time. And now that dad is gone, and I'm not worried about dad anymore, the gloves are coming off. It's no more Mr. Nice Guy. Essentially, they don't believe that they're really forgiven. They think that there still exists enmity between themselves and Joseph. There's no real reconciliation. They think it's just delayed vengeance. Do you see that? And so they're afraid. So what do? Well, first they send this message to Joseph saying, "Your father commanded you to forgive us." They tell Joseph, "Dad wanted you to forgive us." But when they come before Joseph directly in person, look at verse 18. What do? His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." They bow prostrate before him. "We're your servants." They are terrified. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God?" What is that about? Joseph knows that he cannot carry out vengeance against someone whom God has forgiven. If God has forgiven you, then who am I to hold a debt against you? "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph comforts his brothers. He promises them that he'll not only not do them harm, he'll provide for them and for their children. He comforts them in their panic and he speaks kindly to them. Well, let's look at this picture of the real Exodus in verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin. There's something quite different here about Joseph's deathbed request, different than Jacob's deathbed request. Jacob says, promise me that when I die, you will take my body back to Canaan. But Joseph says, God is going to visit you, and he'll bring you and my old bones out of here to the promised land. You see the difference? He does not make them promise that they will carry him. He promises them that God will visit them. God will visit them in Egypt and bring not just Joseph back to the promised land, but bring them as well. Joseph there isn't just giving this message to his 11 brothers. Rather, that message is passed down to all the sons of Israel for all future generations, because how and when does Joseph's body get taken out of Egypt? It gets taken out in the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 13, it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Beloved, what are we to make of this text? I think the most important thing for us to reflect on this morning is that the brothers' reaction and hand-wringing over their sin is actually quite instructive of how we too often respond in fear when we fail to believe the gospel. When the brothers feared that their sins were not forgiven, were not really forgiven, when they feared that there was still enmity or hostility between themselves and Joseph, what did they do? They sought to appease Joseph by making themselves his slaves. Look there at verse 18. Slaves is the better rendering of verse 18. Your ESV translation has them saying, we are your servants. But the New Living Translation, the New International Version, the CSB, helpfully render it, we are your slaves. Maybe we can somehow appease or stay Joseph's wrath by our labors, by our works, through our acts of servitude. That might be the way that we escape his wrath, by what we do. But is there any amount of servitude that they could offer that would pay for faking his death, throwing him in a pit and selling him into slavery? Mow my yard a few times? Bring in the mail when I go out of town? What are they going to do? Of course not. In Luke 15, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. What does the prodigal think is the only means by which he can be back in the presence of his father? I'll have to become one of his servants. He would never receive me back as a son. I've sinned against him too greatly. My only hope is to work for him. In fact, if you want to flip over to Luke 15, keep your finger there in Genesis 49 and 50. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, or the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 17, talking about, we all know the story of the prodigal. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father kissed him and saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. And kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. How does the father in Luke 15 respond? But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. He responds by pointing immediately to his sonship. He receives him not as a slave, not as a servant, but he receives him back as a son. Brothers and sisters, we are so prone to forget or to begin to fail to believe that God is as good and as faithful as he has promised that he is. Maybe I'm not really forgiven. Maybe the punishment that my sins deserve is actually right around the corner. We sin. We're filled with dread, and in our further sin, we think our only hope that we could possibly appease God is through our works, is through our servitude. That is how we can maybe avoid the wrath of God, through what we do. But can any amount of good works pay for our sins? By no means. The punishment that our sins deserve is death. The punishment that our sins deserve is the wrath of God. But that punishment, that wrath of God will not fall on you or me or any of us who trust in Christ. Because on the cross, Christ took that punishment that your sins and my sins deserve. Sinful men crucified Christ, but what they meant for evil, God meant for good. That's what Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit comes and Peter, filled with the Spirit, preaches to this crowd at Pentecost, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He tells this crowd that they are guilty of the death of Christ. That even if they didn't swing the hammer, there were lawless men, but his guilt, the guilt of that crucifixion, is on them. So it was two things happening: wretched sinning, and it happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Well, what happened with Joseph's brothers? They sinned, they meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He comes, Peter, at Pentecost, tells this crowd what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Peter's reminding them that God's promises were not nullified by their sin, that Jesus was crucified according to the plan of God, that many people may be saved. Brothers and sisters, God arraigns us here into his courtroom week after week, not to throw the book at us, but to remind us that his forgiveness of us does not wither and does not fade, that his wrath is not just around the corner. Rather, he shows us how he has provided for us and for our children. Thus, he comforts us and he speaks kindly to us week after week, reminding us again of his covenant promises, saying, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And he promises to one day visit us, not to carry our bones away, but to come and visit us and live here with us forever in the truer and better promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you how in this story of the close of the book of Genesis, we can see a picture not only of the exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt, but how we can see a picture of the forgiveness that we have in Christ through this radical forgiveness that Joseph extends to his brothers. We pray that you would apply this word to our hearts and that you would prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.